Well, could we all bow in prayer, please, and we will come before the Lord. Let's seek his face. Our Heavenly Father, we draw near to thee this day, and we bow down in thy presence in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that again we're privileged to come into the house of God and gather ourselves together. We pray for help as we meet here in this house today and all the gatherings that will take place. Bless us now in this Bible class setting. We pray for thy presence and power. We pray for the help of the Holy Ghost. We pray that thou wilt draw very near to us as we meet before thee and we gather ourselves unto thee. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for our study in the Ten Commandments. And we bless thee, Lord, for thy law that abides forever. And we thank thee for the one who fulfilled that law, who took upon himself the obligations of his people, and as their surety, he fulfilled all that was against them. We thank thee that he has cancelled out the debt that was against our souls, and that he has borne away our sin, the transgression of the law, that he has risen again triumphantly. We thank thee that his work is finished, that all that he set out to do has been done. And we thank thee, O Lord, that this day we stand complete in him. We thank thee for each one here who's in that standing and for those who join with us in our webcast. Lord, bless each heart and each soul today and come alongside of us and meet with us and grant us a sense of thy presence and thy blessing. Hear us, we pray, abide with us now as we continue before thy face and touch our hearts. And Lord, bless this time around the word, we pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen. We're turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, for our Bible reading. Luke, chapter 12. I welcome each one of you to our Bible class, our webcast viewers also. We're glad to have you with us for this study. Luke 12 and the verse number 13. Luke 12, verse number 13. Let us read from that verse in this chapter. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And the Lord will bless the reading of this his own word for his name's sake. Now, the warning that's in verse number 15 is a warning against covetousness. And there the Lord says, Take heed and beware of covetousness. He goes on to state very categorically in the rest of this verse that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And the inference of those words is that men do conclude that life is comprised of what is possessed, what is owned. And therefore their conclusion is that the more that we own, the more that we possess, then the greater life actually is. That's how they count happiness. That's how they estimate their blessing, their position in life, whatever way they look at it. The more they have, the more they own, the more they possess, then the greater life is. The Savior's opening words are very important as we think about that warning. Take heed and beware of covetousness. In this warning, the Savior places an emphasis upon a certain aspect of this particular sin, and it is that a covetous heart will make a man, cause a man to conclude that life does consist in the quantity of possessions that he owns. Now, the context of this warning is in verse number 13, and there you read of a person who was present on this occasion, and he says, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." When you read the whole context and the whole passage that comes up to verse 13, you'll find that the Lord is preaching. He's teaching in a certain place, and as he does so, in that company who were gathered there listening to him, there were obviously two men. One speaks, in fact, two brothers. One speaks to the Lord, and he says to the Lord, "Master, speak to my brother." And the inference is his brother was there in the company. So both men are present in that company. Actually, this first man who addresses the Lord in verse 13 interrupts Christ. He interrupts the Savior. It's hard to imagine. I know preachers sometimes could be interrupted and have been interrupted, but anyone daring to interrupt the Son of God must have been of quite a brazen character. But he does interrupt the Lord, and the point is, he has brought his covetous heart with him into that scene, into that place of worship. Yet, that's not surprising, because when a heart is unregenerate, or when it's backslidden, or when it's careless, whatever the case might be, then all kinds of sins will rise up, actually, when people are in the very presence of the Almighty, the infinitely Holy One. And so this is the background, this is the context of the warning that the Lord actually goes on to bring. These two men are present, and one claims that the other has not been fair with him with regard to an inheritance. It's actually a row over a will, and this goes on all the time, doesn't it, even in our days, when in the midst of families there are squabbles and there are rows over the inheritance, over the will. As we say, and here you have a case in the Bible that actually shows you human nature hasn't changed. Because in the days of our Lord, this is the very thing that was in this man's mind. He felt he didn't get the right share. He didn't get what was due him. And so he interrupts the Lord and he speaks to the Lord about these things. And so there is the context of the warning the Lord gives, where the Lord says immediately, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." And then there's the conclusion within this warning, and that is that covetousness will cost men their souls. Because those words, "beware of covetousness," could be also read, "keep yourselves from covetousness." And then the Lord launches into this very well-known parable that follows on, that underlines where unbridled and unmortified covetousness will finally bring a sinner. That is, to eternal ruin. And we know the passage very, very well, the parable that the Lord goes on to bring about the rich farmer. Sometimes he's called the rich fool. But anyhow, he is a rich man, and he's termed that way by the Lord. His land does well. His crops grow abundantly. He doesn't have enough room to store them. And all the details are here in this little parable. And the Lord therefore illustrates what he means when he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." He goes on to show that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. When you read down through this parable, it will really strike you very forcefully as you read it again that the great fault of this man in the parable is that he didn't stop and say to himself, "It was God who caused my crops to grow. It was the Lord who gave me this abundance." He never mentions the Lord. It's all I, me, me, as we often say, and as comes out in this parable. "This will I do. I will build my barns," and so on. "I will bestow all my fruits," and so on. And so here's a man, and the parable obviously portrays him as a very covetous man, and the result is that that very night in which he was promising himself so much for years to come, his soul was taken away, and obviously, as the words show, his soul was lost. And so covetousness is a sin from which we need to flee. And as we saw last week, it is the mother and the root of all sin. And so from it, the child of God, the Christian, must flee. We're dealing, have been dealing in this study with the believer and the moral law. And so we must flee from this sin like any sin. And to enable us to flee from it, we must understand more about it. We must understand certain features of it, which we were doing last week. And the main point I made was the meaning of covetousness. And you may remember that in the New Testament, there's one particular verb translated to covet that means to fix the mind upon, to fix the mind upon. Now, sometimes that word is used in a good sense. In Luke chapter 22, verse number 15, the Lord uses it and he says this, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And there's the very word translated desire. And the Lord's expressing to the disciples what he coveted. And sometimes we say it that way, "I covet your prayers. I covet your help. Our missionaries covet your support." Simply means that they desire prayer or help or support. And that is a good use of the word covet. And we find an example here in this verse in Luke 22 and verse number 15. The Lord says, "With desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you." He's saying, "I want to worship with you. I want to celebrate the Passover before I go to the cross." That was a good desire. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. We've looked at that verse already in recent weeks where, when we're dealing with the matter of the elders. Remember what it says? "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And therefore, the word been translated desire there is a translation of the same verb that means to covet, but it's a good thing. He covets, he desires this, not in a bad, evil, sinful way, but because the Holy Spirit, when dealing with his heart and calling him to that office, and therefore he desires it. And so the word is used in a good way a number of times because basically it means desire. But the point is, desires can be evil as well as good. And so in the majority of cases, the word is used in a bad sense, fixing the mind on that which is unlawful. And I showed you a couple of instances last week where it's translated lust. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, "We should not lust." We should not desire evil things. And then you'll find that this same verb is also associated with words such as concupiscence and to lust after and to desire in that evil sense. So actually, therefore, in the majority of cases where the word is used, it has this bad or evil sense attached to it where we covet that which is sinful, that which is wrong. So we dealt with that last week in the closing part of the study. And today we come to look at a few more thoughts in relation to covetousness. Number one, the marks of covetousness. It has different marks or different features attached to it that we always should notice. For one thing, it is an old sin. Indeed, brethren and sisters, it's the very first sin. It's the sin that brought about the devil's fall. Because the devil aspired to the place that belonged to the Lord. He coveted what was God's. And then it's the first sin in relation to man and his fall. Genesis 3, verse number 6, encapsulates for us what actually happened at that stage when the devil is at work. He himself, having coveted, has fallen. He's been cast down, and therefore he seeks to bring man down. And in Genesis 3, verse 6, we read these words, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took." That's a very telling statement because in that statement you've got three things. And John the Apostle brings it out in 1 John 2 verse 16, the very same three items as you find in Genesis 3 verse 6. And they're well known. What are they? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, if you take those words back to Genesis 3, verse 6, you'll find that's exactly what was going on in Eve's heart or Eve's soul at that moment. The lust of the flesh. What does it say there in Genesis 3? It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. And then the lust of the eyes, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. And then the pride of life, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. You can see that all three of the details that John lays down about covetousness and lust are actually found in Genesis 3, verse number 6. And so, being the womb that gave birth to the very first sin, that sin of covetousness is therefore stripped of all the plausibility and respectability that often surround it. Because it is a sin that is surrounded in some cases by plausibility and respectability. I was pointing out last week that I suppose the major way in which this sin of covetousness is seen among men is the lust for money. Now that lies at the root of all other sin, because remember what we saw in 1 Timothy 6, it says there that the love of money is the root of all evil. And I took you through other verses that tied in with that statement to show you how that is true. And so that is the major realm in which the Bible speaks so much about lust or about covetousness. And therefore, this is a sin that's often surrounded by plausibility, because there are those who say, to cover up their covetousness, well, I'm being very frugal, or I'm whatever they say. And really, they're covering up their lust, their covetousness for more. And may I just add quickly, there's nothing wrong with being frugal. But when it's used as a cover for covetousness, then that is deceit. That is being plausible, trying to pass off as being very admirable what is really a sin. But this is what I mean by an ancient sin. It was the very first sin that was ever committed by the devil and then by man. And if you look at Joshua chapter 7 and the verse number 21, Joshua 7 verse 21, you got another example of how the same thing works out in the light of John's words in 1 John 2:16. Joshua 7:21, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wage of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And so there again you've got the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. And you've got the lust of the eye, and you've got the pride of life. It's all there in the case of Achan, who saw these things, who wanted them, and who took them. And it's very similar to Genesis 3, verse number 6. So this is an ancient sin, and it's still around. It's a very subtle sin. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, Paul speaks, and he says this, "For neither used we flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness." And the words there, a cloak of covetousness, what they mean is this, and I'll put it another way. For covetousness, a cloak. In other words, cloaking up your covetousness. That's the idea in the phrase, a cloak of covetousness. Actually, cloaking up, disguising, covering up, excusing it, making it less discernible. That's what he means. And he says, "For neither use we flattering words." He's talking about his ministry. And he didn't go to Thessalonica to flatter those people, to speak in a manner that would please man and please the flesh, simply to gain something for himself. That's what he means. He didn't use flattering words as a cloak for covetousness. That's a very telling verse. Because that's exactly what goes on in so many circles today where preachers, because Paul's a preacher and he's talking about his ministry and he's telling how he behaved himself, and he says, we didn't go there with flattering words to make those flattering words a cloak for covetousness. And he's saying that's what others do. In his day it was the heathen, the false prophets, or the Judaizers who were always tormenting Paul. Wherever he went to preach, they followed him. And all the Judaizers, that is, those Pharisees and others, all they were after was the money of the people. And therefore, they'll come along flattering men, flattering the flesh, as a cloak for the covetousness of their own hearts. And you find the very same thing going on to this day, and in other ways as well. It is a very subtle sin. It's a dangerous sin. Another mark of covetousness. It's ancient, it's subtle, it's dangerous, because it's a sin that's the enemy of the grace of God and the Word of God. It actually chokes the soul. It chokes out all the good and all the gracious impressions that are often received under the hearing of the gospel. And it's used by the Lord in Matthew 13 and the verse number 22. And in that verse, the Lord says this, is the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 22. But they that will be rich, sorry, that's the wrong verse, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh, and he becometh unfruitful. And there's an example of covetousness actually choking the word of God. And so it's a dangerous sin. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, essentially describe covetousness. And the Lord is saying that covetousness will actually choke the word in the souls of those who listen to the word of God. And the outcome will be there will be spiritual barrenness. And there will be a despising of the things of God, the precious things of God. Because the gospel calls upon the Lord's people to give. To give of what he has given them. To give their tenth. And beyond that again, to give their offerings. To tithe to the work of God and to the cause of God. And here we've been shown that covetousness will actually choke the soul and choke the word of God so that people will not do what the Lord says them, even in that realm, never mind other realms where the word of God grips their hearts and speaks to them. This covetousness, this desire for more, this desire for whatever it might be, it actually chokes the soul and chokes out the benefits of the word of God. And it's therefore a damning sin. Another mark of this sin. It will shut sinners out of heaven. Look with me at Ephesians 5 and the verse number 5. Ephesians 5, verse number 5. And there Paul says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ." And covetousness is mentioned there with other particular sins like whoremongering, unclean person. Both of those have to do with immorality. And then he says this, "Nor covetous man who is an idolater." Notice that. Where there's covetousness, there's a worshiping of whatever is being coveted. What is worship? Worship is setting your heart upon the Lord. Worship is to covet God's blessing, therefore. It's to exalt Him. You desire to exalt the Lord and glorify the Lord and be blessed by the Lord. That's what worship is. And here we find that where there's covetousness, that means that the heart is set upon something else. Remember how I showed you last week? You go down through all 10 commandments and you find that covetousness, as we were saying, is at the root of them all. And here we find it. Covetousness is idolatry. And so men covet other religions or other forms of worship, and they become idolaters, and therefore they will not be in heaven. This is what the Lord is saying. Or look at 1 Timothy 6 and the verse number 9. It says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, that drown men in destruction and perdition." They that will be rich, they who are covetous, those who lust for more of these things, they fall into temptation, a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. Very solemn warning about the danger of that which men set their hearts upon, they that will be rich. There's a danger with richness. And with richness, the Lord shows us here, it's not easy to control once that gets a hold. It drives and drives and drives. And there's a great danger there. It must be kept under control by the Spirit of God. And I suppose that is why when you read the Word of God, you find that generally speaking, the Lord's people were not the rich of this world. There were some examples, like Abraham. We're told he was a rich man. But Abraham could handle it. That's the thing, by the grace of God. And if the Lord doesn't give you riches, it's for your own good. That's really what he's telling you. It's for your own good, to keep you from snares and from pitfalls. And that's why the child of God has to be very careful in that realm of money. As already said, that this is the place where covetousness is really in focus when you go through the Word of God with regard to money, riches. And so it's not even a matter of amassing wealth, but it may also bring into to play, well, how you get your money that you do have. In terms of, if you take the social system under which we live in our nation and people robbing the government wholesale by claiming benefits to which they're not entitled. See, it goes way out into all kinds of spokes in the wheel. And we need to think about this, because the Lord is telling us, be careful now and do things honestly and pay your taxes, and that all comes into this, that we might have a testimony for the Lord and our hearts be delivered from these hurtful lusts that will destroy, that will damn the soul. And so there are these marks of covetousness. Then there's the manifestation of covetousness. Where does covetousness actually manifest itself in a person's life? Well, to begin with, in the mind. I've touched on this already. Because covetousness is a sin that in itself can only be committed in the mind. It leads to other sins, but itself it can only be committed in the mind. So, in nature, covetousness is a lust or a desire of an unlawful kind in the mind of man. And so, we have already noticed this, and we've noticed as well there are other sins that are committed in the mind as well as covetousness. But the point is, covetousness is at the root of them. If you think about what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, where he's dealing or that great message called the Sermon on the Mount, and he says there, if a man looks at a woman then to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Or he goes on to say in that same chapter about hatred, and he says that hatred is to murder somebody in your mind, in your soul. And so there's the basic sin of covetousness in the mind, and it leads to other sins within the mind, and it leads to all other sins then outside that are permitted, that are perpetrated through the flesh. And so it's manifested in the mind. It's also manifested in our actions. The covetous mind manifests itself in outward actions. James chapter 1, verse 14. James 1, verse 14. I'll just show you what James says there. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And the word for lust there again is this matter of covetousness. A man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Notice that. Lust, covetousness, gives rise to temptation. And then it goes on to say in verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. And so that's a passage in which we read of lust or covetousness leading on then to actions of an unlawful kind. And so covetousness is not only manifested in the mind and the thought process, but it's also manifested then outwardly in the life of the individual. Now, where there's covetousness for earthly gain, then covetous people will drive themselves to extremes to gain riches. Labor is a noble virtue. It was ordained by God. One of the very first things that God did when he made man was to put him to work. So labor is marked by dignity. It's good to work. It's good to toil. It's good to get a job and support yourself. It's good to teach your children the same and have them grow up as those who are responsible citizens who want to work, who want to labor with their own hands. It's all ordained by God. But the problem is, like anything else that God has given, when it's harnessed by a covetous man, he even will destroy his health to get ahead. He will destroy his home to get ahead. He will do everything under the sun to make more money. And the outcome is that he neglects this and he neglects that and the other thing. And there's damage, whether it's to himself. I mentioned health. Many a man has wrecked his health because of this. Or whatever it might be. Then he takes labor and industry and he strips them of their nobility. We are to labor, we are to work. We're not to be lazy. We're not to live and sponge of the government. We're to find a job and so on, as whatever it might be. And we're to work. That's the teaching of this book. And so we must therefore beware of covetousness in the sense of taking labor, industry, and robbing them of their virtues by having such a covetous heart that you ruin everything in order just to get ahead, as I say. What we should do is we should balance all of this by laboring for the kingdom of God. That's where we should labor most in a real sense. Being covetous for the spread of Christ's kingdom and laboring all we can to promote the kingdom of God. Didn't the Lord say to us to pray this, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest? There's the right kind of labor. And many a man has labored so hard that he has ruined his health preaching the gospel and extending the kingdom of God. Men of God down through time, like Calvin and others, were men who had poor health because they gave themselves so much to the work of God. Now the Lord did say, come ye apart and rest yourselves. So even ministers and preachers have to get the balance when it comes to this. But far better to wear out for God and to labor so hard for the kingdom of God than to be covetous for the things of the world and wear out just making money. So it's manifested there in the mind and our actions. It's manifested in our speech, because covetousness manifests itself when a person's talk is all about the world. John 3:31 says this, he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that is of the earth is earthly. He speaketh of the earth. And what an indictment this is upon us all, I suppose. Because we talk so much about the earth. And even the Lord's people are guilty, therefore, of covetousness in their speech. One of the Puritans, he had a very quaint insight on that little story where the Lord sent Peter to catch a fish. And he told Peter that when he'd catch the fish, he'd find a coin in its mouth. Now, that was a miracle. The Lord brought that all about. But the Puritan had a quaint insight on that. He said, the fish is like man, and all that is in some men's mouths is money. That's the way he took it and applied it in a sermon that he preached. I remember reading that one time. But it's true. The Lord says, he that's of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. If we're only of this earth, that's all we'll fill our mouths. We'll never talk about the things of God. We'll never talk about spiritual things. There'll be no prayer. God will never hear our voices. That's what the Lord's saying there. And oh, what an awful thing that is, where there's nothing in man's speech but covetous words, and the manifestation of the covetousness of his own heart. So covetousness can be manifested in a variety of ways. I've just given you some examples: the mind, our actions, our speech. But we must therefore think about the mortifying of covetousness. And I take you back to Hebrews 13, verse 6, where we were reading last week. Hebrews 13, verse 6. And in that verse, I say verse number 5, in that verse we read these words: let your conversation, your behavior, your earthly lifestyle and conduct be without covetousness. Then he says this: and be content with such things as you have. You see, covetousness is actually discontentment. It's discontentment. And so Paul brings it out here. He says, be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. That means that we must, in order to mortify covetousness, we need to cultivate contentment. The Apostle Paul was able to say in Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, if you look here again in Hebrews 13, verse 6, it goes on to say this: let your conversation be without, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. And then these are the vital words: for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, I know those words are very well known, and they're often quoted in prayer, and there's nothing wrong with people saying, Lord, you've said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and they're applying the words generally to every aspect of the Christian life. But in their context here, they belong to this whole issue of mortifying covetousness. And what is Paul really saying, therefore, when he goes on to say, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What is he really saying? He's saying to the Christian, recognize your relationship with God. Because God is telling you, dear believer, that though your world falls apart, and that could happen financially, you could be honest and work and labor, and the Lord could just take it all away, leave without a penny. We think of the state of the economy in our days, and we know that governments like to hype it all up and give the impression that it's great when it's far from it. And perhaps that's the way things really are at the present time. But they want to give that impression. Things are wonderful. We're really improving. Well, time will tell. But here's the point. In recent years, 2007, 2008, the economy collapsed. And multitudes lost much. And certainly we do not do anything else but feel for people who may have worked very hard and have lost. We understand that's an awful situation. But here's something the Christian will never lose. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The psalmist talks about riches making themselves wings and flying away. But here's something that will never fly away. And here's how to mortify covetousness. It's the contentment of your soul as you recognize that your real, true portion is the Lord Himself. Now turn to Psalm number 16, because in this psalm, we have the psalmist essentially dealing with these matters. Psalm number 16 and the verse number 5. And listen to what he says here. He says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Then verse 6, Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Verse 6 then, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now there is what man should covet: to have the Lord and to have the Lord as the portion of our inheritance, and to have that goodly heritage, and be able to say, the lines have fallen onto me in pleasant places. I've got Christ, I've got eternal life, I'm washed in the blood, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I'm a child of God. What better could I be in terms of been well off? And if the Lord gives you then some money along with that, that's just to get you through until you get your final inheritance, until you get to the point in glory where all that the Lord is to you and your relationship with Him is realized and you enter into glory itself. Whatever you need in this world, the Lord, as you trust in Him, will supply it. We can be dead sure of that. And here's the order, therefore. Here's how we mortify covetousness. Be content with your position in life in the sense that the Lord is your real portion. The Lord is your heritage. The gospel and all it contains and presents and affords to you is what should be counted as riches, the riches of His glory, the riches of His grace, the riches of His mercy, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what you have, and it will never be taken away from you. That's why the Lord says in Matthew 6 about laying up treasure on earth, what will happen? Moth and rust will corrupt it, or thieves will break through and steal. That often happens. He says, lay up treasure in heaven. And this is the very same thing. Realizing the Lord's my portion, He's my heritage. What I have in Christ is a possession that is inestimable in its value. The saving of the soul. Having the Holy Ghost. Having all these riches and graces of a spiritual kind. That's our real portion. And that's what Paul's talking about in Hebrews 13. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content. Because the Lord has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And therefore, this is how we mortify covetousness. And I trust today that this will encourage your heart. What we have in Christ is never found anywhere else in any other realm. Think about that. Donald Trump, with all his billions, if he hasn't Christ, nothing. It's like the wee story about the man who had died. He was very rich. And people were saying, how much did he leave? And the solicitor said, everything. He took nothing with him. And if a man goes into God's eternity, he may have billions on earth, but if he hasn't Christ, he has nothing. Nothing. And he dies and he's lost forever. What an awful end. Thank God, dear believer, if the Lord, or when the Lord, delivers your heart from any form of covetousness, when He crucifies that sin and mortifies it and delivers you from it more and more, and whatever realm it might be, whether it's money or anything else, thank God if He's doing that in your life and weaning you away from the world and giving you contentment with what you have in the Savior and enabling you to walk with God and be honest and upright in your dealings, yes, but happy and content in the Lord. Thank God for that, because there's no other way to live. For soon we'll all be gone. We'll be away from this world. And then we'll go into the great eternity to live and dwell with Christ forever. There's nothing to be compared with that. And so we end our study in the Ten Commandments. And I trust it has been of some help to you over these months in September. And may God use His word and bless it to us all. As we have looked at it, let us just bow in prayer now and let's commit our ways to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless us today and Thou wilt continue with us as we Think about the Word of God and we dwell on it. We pray, Lord, that Thy Word will dwell in us richly and that Thou will deliver our hearts from covetousness and give us souls that long for Thee and desire Thee more and more. Come upon us this day and bless our times around the throne of grace and prayer and in the preaching and hearing of the Word. O Lord, tabernacle in our midst and bless us, we pray. We look to Thee. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And for His glory and His eternal praise. Amen.